Many people around the world enjoy sports and competition. The Olympic Summer Games actually are going to be starting up here later this month, I understand, and millions of people around the world will tune in to watch those. People love competition. Probably many of you, not too long ago, what was it, just a couple of weeks ago? Probably many of you tuned in to watch a big competition in Canada. A big competition in Alberta. Game 7 of the Stanley Cup. Just how many of you saw any part of that game or listened to it? All right, a good number of you. Well, sadly, that was a sad Monday, but you know, it was probably an exciting game for many people. And the question is, what makes sports, what makes a competition like that, a game like that, so exciting to watch? And really, we would have to say it's because we don't know who will win. That's what makes it so exciting, right? That's what makes the competition so exciting to watch. We don't know. Now, if you took the same team, we'll just use the Edmonton Oilers, maybe not the winning team, but a good team nonetheless. Hey, they made it that far. They made it to Game 7. They must be a good team. If you had the Edmonton Oilers matched up against, we'll just make a team up of all the boys in the building here. So if you are 12 and under, raise your hand, boys, 12 and under, boys. All right. So let's say we get all of our 12 and under boys, and you make up a hockey team, and you play against the Edmonton Oilers. Who do you think would win? And now let's say the Edmonton Oilers are playing at their best, okay? Would we call that a fair competition? Probably not. Do you think you boys would score a goal? Probably not, sadly. You know, and the thing is that wouldn't be much of a contest, would it? Probably none of us would be sitting there thinking, oh, I wonder who's going to win. Probably nobody would be thinking that. You know, what's interesting, it's if you could take that comparison, and that even doesn't do it justice. But when we're talking about spiritual warfare between God and the devil, folks, it's no contest at all. It's much closer to the Edmonton Oilers playing a ragtag team of young boys who've never even practiced together, okay? It's no competition at all. We ought not ever be wondering, oh no, I wonder who's going to win. I wonder if God is going to be able to overpower Satan. I wonder if Satan will get the upper hand here. As Christians, as Bible believers, we ought never be wondering, doubting, is God going to win? God always wins over Satan. Satan is already a defeated foe. God reigns supreme. We know 100% God always wins. Now, however, what we're going to learn here, though, is that Satan is a very real and a powerful being. Though God is infinitely greater, though God reigns sovereignly over Satan and all his hosts, yet Satan is real. But believers need not live in fear of Satan or his demons. We ought to be confident that God's word will bear fruit, even amid great opposition. Let's begin here this morning with number one, God works in spite of opposition. Just two main points this morning, and here's number one, God works in spite of opposition. We ought to keep on sharing the gospel no matter what's going on. Continue sharing the gospel. If you would look again at your text, verse 8 in of chapter 19 of Acts. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Paul has already endured much opposition, hostility. Paul has already been driven out of many towns. And yet, Paul just continues sharing the gospel. That's what we ought to do. It's our duty. It's our mission. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Many of you know that passage, at least you're familiar with it. This is the Great Commission, we call it. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and make disciples. Go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's our duty. It's our responsibility. Let me ask you this. How did you come to know Jesus? How did you come to know the Lord? Probably for many of you, this is how it was for me as well, probably a family member or a friend pointed us to Christ. For some people, it might have been they attended a service, a preaching service, and heard Christ for the first time, and it was not a family member. For some people, it was a gospel tract they found, or they were handed by a stranger, and they read there the greatest news they'd ever heard. But for many of us, I would say probably for most people in the world who are believers, it's because somebody took time, somebody who knew you, took time to talk to you about the Lord and shared the gospel. Now, what if, and every now and then, I don't know if you're like this or not, but every now and then, you know, our minds start wandering maybe a little bit, and we think, what if I was born into a different family? You ever had that thought? What if I had different parents? What if I was born in a different country, a different foreign land? What if I never heard the gospel? Have you ever wondered that? What if nobody had told your parents the gospel or your ancestors? What if you never heard it? I wonder then, who will hear, or listen to this, who will not hear if we don't tell somebody? Who will hear because of our testimony? Who will not hear because I failed to tell it? Think of how much potential one person can have sharing the gospel. Think of all the spread of Christianity around the globe from the time of the apostles, and it started off with just a handful of them. Think of how much has spread because of Paul in his missionary work here. Well, we ought to continue sharing the gospel, folks. Don't stop. Don't quit. Don't give up. Expect opposition. Expect it to happen. One man said, Satan never beats a dead horse. If you are doing what is good and right, if you are out there sharing the gospel, doing what you're supposed to be doing, then expect opposition. Don't get discouraged and quit because of opposition. Go into it expecting that some people are going to reject it. Some people are going to roll their eyes. And if that's the worst that happens to us, wow, we got off easy. Some people are probably going to say, no thanks, I don't buy into that garbage. Some people are going to be very rude. And again, if that's the worst that happens to you, then we've had it very good. But we ought to go into it expecting that some people are going to turn it down. And that's okay. Keep on giving it out. Keep on handing out the gospel. 2 Timothy 3:12, a verse that we've looked at many times. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus also said in Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets. Now, folks, listen to that. It's okay if people do reject it, even if they do talk bad about you. God says, well, you're going to be blessed for that even. So if they accept it and they want to know more, well, that's good. If they reject it and God blesses you for that, well, that's good too. It's kind of a win-win situation here, isn't it? Share the gospel. Tell people the good news. Expect opposition. Keep on giving it out. It's okay. And in Paul, let's read verse 9 again. Looking down at your text. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. By the way, I think it's approximately about 5 times in the book of Acts, they're referring to Christianity as the way. You see that a few times here. When people were speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, and then he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So that means, you know what? Remember, it's not your job to make Christians. God does that. It's your job and my job to tell them the good news. Paul here, when he faces some opposition and it's mounting, it's growing, he then, okay, comes up with another plan. He doesn't just quit and give up. All right, this is a big city, we'll go somewhere else. And he's able to borrow this school hall, this lecture hall. This fellow, I guess, I'm assuming this is a nickname, the name Tyrannus, I mean, some commentators say this would be, you know, his name was the Tyrant. I'm guessing his parents didn't name him that. I'm guessing that's kind of a nickname. But apparently he was a successful philosopher, teacher of sorts. He had his own school, his own lecture hall. And from what the commentators are telling, in those times, in those parts of the world, it was common that these kinds of teachers would teach in the mornings, teach in the evenings, but during the daytime hours, the middle of the day, there would be nothing going on there. So either Paul was able to borrow that for free or rent it perhaps very cheaply, but he was able to keep on teaching the people for about 2 years. This is after he'd already been teaching in the synagogue for several months, and then there's still some time after this that he's in Ephesus, so altogether getting close to 3 years. But 2 years he's teaching from this rented room, rented school hall. And he simply relocates, but he never quit. He never gave up. And then we ought to finally here on this point expect God to grow his church. Would you look again at verse 10? This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The word spread. Many came to Christ. In fact, commentators believe, and just putting some things together from stuff that Paul says in Colossians and letters he's written to other people, it's very possible, even likely, that some or all seven of the churches in Revelation were started during this time of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So effective, so powerful was his time there that it's likely numerous churches started in surrounding cities, perhaps all seven of the churches in Revelation. Folks, the word was spreading. People are taking it out. They're coming in, they're visiting, they're hearing, they're going back to their places, they're spreading it. Churches are starting because God does that. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We ought to expect that God is going to build his church. What are we doing? What more could we do? We could talk to coworkers. We could invite them out for coffee. We could be speaking out boldly. And you might say, yeah, but that's not me. I'm not a bold person. Well, let me show you something. That word that we saw in, you see verse 8 again. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly. That same word occurs a few chapters earlier. You don't have to turn there and have it up on the screen. I want you to notice this. Therefore, they spent a long time there in the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, speaking boldly. Notice this next phrase. How did they do it? By relying on the Lord. Now, is that something that you and I can do? Is God's power limited? Is God unable to give us boldness? Is God not able to help us speak out for Him? Folks, we have an almighty, all-powerful God. Are you and I relying on Him? You say, you know, I'm just not a bold person. I don't know how to do that. I don't think I can do it. And I would reply to that, then the problem is not who we are. The problem is not really your ability. The problem is we're failing to depend on the Lord. Because really the strength comes from Him. By relying on the Lord. Folks, we do need God's help. And we ought to be praying, trusting. Give it out. Pass out the word. Invite people. And you don't know what impact that might have. Let me share just a couple examples. Personal examples. Several years ago, a couple showed up in church here. A young couple. I think they had one, maybe two children at the time. And I went over to greet them, introduced myself, got their names, and I said, "So how did you hear about our church?" And the man said, "Well, you invited us." Folks, I didn't recognize them, but months prior to that, my wife and I had just, we'd been in La Crete, and we had just noticed on either buy and sell or something, there was some item for sale that she wanted, so we went to their apartment, and we got that from them, and I guess I invited them out, talked to them a little bit, invited them to church if they didn't have one. And it was months later that they showed up. I had forgotten who they were. I didn't remember them. But that, you know what? And I say that to say, you don't know what or when or who. You just got to keep on doing it. Keep on giving it out. Another story about just the way that God works. And this one, I have not yet seen this man darken the door of our church. But this, when there was a young boy, he was probably about 10 or so years old. And we had heard he had gone through some hard times in his life. I believe one or both of his parents were dead. And I believe he was living with his grandmother, and he was here in High Level. I just heard about the situation, and through some mutual friends, and we decided, well, hey, let's go watch him play a hockey game. He was playing hockey here in town, just on the local school team. Nothing exciting, nothing like the Stanley Cup, right? And we thought we'll go watch him play. So I met this young fella, about 10 years old. And I talked to him after, and you know, we just told him, hey, we're praying for you. And I said something like this, you know, if there's anything you ever need, you feel free to call us. And I think we gave him some information or something. I forget all the connections. Well, fast forward about 8 years, and I just about a year or so ago, one of our kids bumped into him again. I think I saw him as well. And maybe just said hi. I went to recognize him. My daughter had to point him out to me. He said, "Dad, you know who that is?" And I said, "No." And she told me afterward that apparently he was now dating a friend of my daughter, and she was talking to him, and he said, "Dad, he remembers you. He remembers when you talked to him, and he just remembers that you were really kind to him, and just wanted to help." And I wouldn't have even recognized the guy. And I don't share those stories in any way to say, hey, pat me on the back. It's not that at all. I share that to encourage you to say, you don't know what a simple, kind gesture like that will do even years later. Now, that encouraged me to begin praying for that young man. And I do pray for him. But I say that to all of us to be encouraged. You don't know. You might just hand somebody a gospel tract or give them a verbal invitation to come and visit church sometime. They may not come. But they'll tuck that away and they'll remember, well, hey, that person believes in God. That person goes to church. Whatever terminology they might use. And it may be years later when they go through a problem in life. And who are they going to turn to? They're probably going to come and try to find somebody who might be able to give them some real help. And it might be you. Folks, give out the gospel. Talk to people. Let them know that you care. Let them know that you'll pray for them. And trust that God is going to work through that. Just keep giving out the gospel. Don't let a little opposition hold you back or slow you down. Keep on doing it. God works in spite of opposition. And secondly, God is greater than demons. God is greater than demons. Satan is real and powerful, and we need to avoid an unhealthy interest in the demonic realm. I certainly am not in any way advocating that. I would never encourage somebody to go and study the demonic realm and get involved in that. That's very dangerous and foolish. But we read what the Bible has to say. We have a proper respect for Satan and the demons. We acknowledge they are real and they have power, but every bit of power they have has been what? Has been given to them by God, right? God is still infinitely greater, sovereign over Satan and his demons. Some liberals today, even some people who profess to believe in God, yet they would deny the reality of demons. They would deny the supernatural. No miracles, no Satan, no demons, and they are wrong. The Bible clearly teaches the reality and the power of Satan. for a time, when Jen and I were living down in South Carolina, I was going through seminary. The church we were members of was going through a time of pastoral transition. The senior pastor had retired. He was getting older up there in years, and he decided it was time to step down, and the church began looking for a new pastor. And it took about 2 years, and as many churches do, they decided to call an interim pastor in the meantime. And there was a man who was attending the church already, and he was himself an older man, probably around 70. And they asked him, and I was so glad they did. I thought this man would be a great choice, and they asked him to be the interim pastor. He ended up being the interim pastor for a year and a half, 2 years, I forget. And just an amazing preacher, learned a lot under his ministry there in those years. But this was a man who himself had kind of retired from a previous ministry he had. He had been a pastor earlier in his days. And then he believed the Lord is moving him into a ministry of counseling. And he was really good at counseling. I believe he's written a book in the counseling field. But he's an experienced counselor. He had a lot of practice, a lot of experience counseling, to the point where he moved after pastoring for a while. He actually took on an opportunity that was presented to him to have a full-time counseling ministry where he dealt with the really tough cases. He dealt with the cases that other people didn't want to touch. He dealt with the stuff that was really messy, really bizarre, even demonic. And I remember he didn't give us a lot of details, and I know that, you know, morbid curiosity we have, I kind of wished he would have. But I remember him sharing one time in his preaching, he said that he had seen stuff that many people wouldn't even believe. And he just gave us one example. He said, in my office, I would deal with people that I believe were clearly demon-possessed. And one time there was a man who levitated right off the ground. And he just shared that. He had seen he had seen stuff like that. And I believe him. This man was an honest, trustworthy man. Well, let's read the story here. So verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists, those, by the way, in this area, this was a popular area. There was a lot of nonsense going on in Ephesus. It was a popular area for this kind of stuff to be happening. And there were Jews, not Bible-believing Jews, but Jews who believed they had powers, and they had powers they thought to cast out devils. They went from demons. They went from place to place. And it says they attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Stop right there. What does that mean? That means they didn't know the Lord themselves. What they were doing is they had heard, hey, well, this works for Paul. Paul is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. So we're going to give that a try. Why did they need to try it? Because the way they were doing it obviously wasn't what? Wasn't working. Why change methods if your method is working, right? They were fakes, just like the fakes today who say they can do that. These guys were fakes too. So verse 14, and Luke, the author here, tells us of a specific situation. Seven brothers, here we have seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And it's kind of a humorous story, right? The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul. Who are you? You know, you can almost just imagine being a little bit sarcastic. Who are you? You know, and they think they're somebody. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Folks, I know as men, we kind of all think that we're tough and we're probably able to defend ourselves against one person. But we would probably be thinking, okay, if it's two against one, that's not really a fair fight anymore. And I know what I'm thinking. I'm like, yeah, I'm going to be seeking some help here. If it's three, if it's four, if it's seven against one, the odds of my survival, of my whipping them, have diminished to zero, all right? Seven against one. And here you have one man. He beats these guys up so bad, they run out of there. They don't even have their clothes on. They were whipped bad. Okay? They lost the fight. One man. This is clear demonic power. There's no way a human was able to do that in his own strength. This is under the influence of Satan or his demons. This is what's going on. This is the kind of thing. Not only the demonic here, but they're relying on magic. And when I talk about magic, we have a couple different meanings of that word. There are people today who do little sleight of hand tricks and stuff. That's not magic. That's just illusions. It's just clever abilities, right? It's just being quick with your hands. That's not magic. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing evil. Nothing demonic there. Magic, in the biblical sense here, is referring to people who are thinking that they can manipulate deity or nature by their words. That's what magic is in the Bible. That's the wrong kind of magic. That's evil. It's people who think they can manipulate, that they can control deity. That's what's going on here. So we're going to say Satan is real and powerful. We understand that. But God is sovereign over Satan. Verse 11, if you'll back up a little bit, God was performing extraordinary miracles. And that's an interesting kind of word choice that Luke uses, because miracles themselves are extraordinary. To put the word extraordinary means, wow, these were even beyond what Luke had heard about or seen, because he goes on to explain, verse 12, so that handkerchiefs, and what are those? Those would be like sweat towels. A worker might just keep a sweat towel on his person. An apron, kind of the idea there would be like if you see a worker wearing coveralls or putting an apron on so his clothes don't get ruined while he's working. That's what's going on here. Like a blacksmith might have an apron on. And so the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. This is extraordinary. This was really, truly happening as far as Luke is recording it. We believe it. It is true. That's God's power. That happened in a time, in a place where there was a whole lot of stuff, weird stuff going on. And God's power was brought in to show he is infinitely greater than the power of Satan. But that does not mean that this same thing can happen today. How many of you, especially talking to the adults here, I don't know if it still happens today because I don't watch televangelists today. How many of you adults remember seeing, watching televangelists trying to sell you? Now, they would not use that word. They would ask for donations, and in return, you would receive a little handkerchief that they prayed over, and it was supposed to grant you healing. Okay, I got a few hands here. I remember we would watch those as kids. Sometimes getting ready, you know, Sunday morning, we're ready. We're waiting on the others who aren't ready. We would turn on the TV, and we would kind of watch some of these go on. Pure charlatans, fakes, frauds, telling you that this handkerchief they're going to send you, they've prayed over that. It'll bring blessing in your life. It'll grant you healing. You give them a donation. There are people, all kinds of things like that. People have one of those such fraudsters marketed prayer carpets, saying that people who've prayed over these have received vacations to Hawaii or mobile homes, RVs, and telling you to send in money. One guy says, "If you send me $60, I'll send you something that'll make sure you have a blessing. And if you send me $120, double it, I'll make sure that you get a double blessing." Just really preying on people's superstitions and so forth. And they're taking that out of this passage, that verses 11 and 12 here. That's where that's coming from. All kinds of fraudulent stuff. We call them charlatans today. We say, well, isn't that what really happened here? Why couldn't it happen today? Well, that was for a brief time, and it was done by the apostles. And folks, we are not apostles. We don't have the supernatural abilities that God gave them. It's just not for today. And here's how we can compare it. Do you have the ability to raise the dead? Do you have the ability to heal somebody? Do you have the ability to speak in a foreign language that you've never studied? We also don't have the ability to cast out demons, to send somebody a handkerchief, an apron, and expect it to heal them. All of that is a lot of nonsense. I'm going to put up to you another example. This is a real life example that I came across. The article I read was entitled 12 Steps to Casting Out Demons. This is an article somebody actually wrote. When I read stuff like that, I just got to put up a warning right away here, okay? Warning, bad theology to follow. He claims He claims at the beginning of the article that these are, and these are his words, I quote, biblically sound suggestions. Of the 12 steps, only 6 of them actually had a Bible reference to something relevant. And the other didn't have any Bible reference or a reference that was not even about healing. He says they are biblically sound suggestions. I'm going to show you just 3 of them as an example. Here's what he says to do. Take authority over the demons. Do not let them speak only when vital information is needed. There's no Bible verse that you could point to that would teach that, right? What vital information does any demon have? But here's another one that goes along with our message this morning. It's just so obvious where these people are getting this from. He says, mention the blood of Jesus Christ in his resurrection. This weakens the demon's power. Folks, I just want you to understand, this isn't like some video game where every time you say this word, you know, this power meter gets lower and lower, and you're just dealing another blow. This is nonsense. This is absolute superstition. Mention the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, the blood of Jesus Christ and the demons, oh, that hurt. The blood of Jesus Christ, oh, stop it. Do you really think that there's some magic power in saying those words? This is absolute garbage that people believe, and they do this. There are people that talk like this, that they think they're having these exorcisms, and they're casting out demons. There really are people that do that, and I'm going to just warn us all. Can I just throw this out there? Just stay away from that. As a believer, have no part in that. That's just nothing that we should be involved in. It's superstition at best, but it's demonic at worst, even to be involved in it. And listen to the third one. See if you can think of any scripture that actually teaches this. After finding the demon's name and the reason for entry, cast each one out through the simple command found in Acts 16. Because of the authority that has been delegated to you by the Lord, notice this last phrase, the demon expulsion is certain. I wonder, he found Acts 16. I wonder why he didn't read 3 more chapters to chapter 19. I wonder why this author didn't say, go to chapter 19 of Acts, where the demon expulsion was not certain. It sure didn't happen for the 7 brothers. It didn't happen in the Gospels when the apostles tried and didn't do it. See how bad theology happens here? People read an example. And what we have to understand is sometimes Luke, the author, is simply describing what happened. He's not telling you what you should be able to do too, right? And we talked about this last week, taking things out of context will certainly lead to problems. We want to be very careful. We don't give in to this. Folks, is there power, supernatural power, in any words that we can say or invent? You ever heard of the word abracadabra? A silly, childish word that, you know, that little so-called magicians, illusionists will use? Is there magic power? Is there supernatural power when I say that word? No. Is there supernatural power in the words hocus pocus? More words associated with, you know, sleight of hand magician. Is there, listen to this, is there supernatural power in saying this 5-letter word? Jesus. Is there supernatural power in saying that word? The answer in all cases is no. There's not magic power in a word. There is power in Jesus, not in a word. We ought never think that, and kids, I want you to listen, because I remember it was as a child that I was hearing stuff like this and having discussions with friends about demons and casting out demons and what you have to say. There is no magic formula. There is no magic word or words or phrases. There is no supernatural power in words. Jesus is the source of all power. Not saying some word. We have to be so clear on this. It's a lot of superstitious nonsense. Now, you say, well, I'm not into that. I don't do that today. Oh, really? Are we not into any kind of supernatural, superstitious stuff? What about people who say something, their words, and then they say, oh, touch wood. That's the same thing. Do you think that a cat, whatever color it is, walking in front of you has power to affect your life? Do you think that walking under a ladder, it's not wise because something could fall on your head, but do you think walking under a ladder has the power to bring you 7 years or whatever of bad luck? But people, even Bible-believing, professing Christians, believe garbage like that. Do you think that spilling salt has some way of making your life miserable? Breaking a mirror? Yeah, well, you got a mess to clean up, but folks, there are Christians who buy into superstitions like this. It's no different than what these guys were doing. Thinking that there's power, there's magic in simply reciting certain words. It doesn't happen that way. Or what about this? Here's another one that's happened in Christian circles. In fact, there was a best-selling book. It sold millions of copies. Are there powerful prayers? In other words, someone might say to you, oh, well, I can tell, I know why, you know, there's really nothing going on in your life. You're not praying the right prayer. Let me teach you a prayer that gets results. There's a book called The Prayer of Jabez. Maybe some of you heard of it. Sold millions of copies. And the author states, I don't have the direct quote, I've used it before, but he states, I'm going to teach you a prayer. This is not a direct quote, it's a paraphrase. Write an introduction. I'm going to teach you a prayer that gets results. There is no magic prayer. There are not powerful prayers that you should recite. There is instead a powerful God that you should pray to. You see the difference? Folks, we're not trusting in some magic words we're saying. We're trusting in God. God has all power. Is there power in the word Jesus? Well, these seven brothers found out the hard way that simply using Jesus' name did nothing for them. It wasn't reciting a name. The power was in Jesus himself, and these men clearly did not know him. And the demons weren't at all impressed or even a little bit scared by these men using the name of Jesus. And that ought to be proof enough for all of us that there's no power in that name itself, using it like some spell, using it as some magic word. There's power in Jesus, not in some words. So we ought to be careful. There are people in Christian churches that believe in all kinds of superstitious stuff like this. We should learn from a passage like this that has no place in a Christian's life. Also, notice how different Jesus and the apostles were than the modern day charlatans, fraudsters that pretend they can heal people. I like how R.C. Sproul put it. He said, Jesus really healed people and never made a circus out of it. He never called attention to himself in the process. The church has to be discerning in this day. You know, that's exactly right. Can you imagine Jesus healing somebody, then standing up, waving his arms, saying, hey, everybody, look at what I did. Look at me. Can you imagine him saying, get the cameras over here. Let's get this. Let's circulate it. Could you imagine for a second Jesus putting on a show like a Benny Hinn or somebody and wanting everybody to see what he did? Getting those close-ups. What he did is he healed people and said, don't tell anybody. Quite the opposite, is it not? Jesus didn't advertise. Come into town, come in your way, come and see. He didn't advertise. Paul, the other apostles, they never made a circus out of it either, to use Sproul's words. They did not call attention to themselves. There's such a difference. All right, we need to move along. We're almost done here. Satan is real and powerful. God is sovereign over Satan. God's people must avoid any form of demonism. Would you look again at verse 17? Notice, these are believers. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Now look at verse 18. These are believers. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. In other words, even believers, they still had to get that stuff out of their lives. You know, you don't clean up your life and then get saved. Jesus saves you where you are and then cleans up your life. We ought not be surprised that these were believers, and some of them still had their books and their practices because they were growing. It's called sanctification. You know, we don't get instantly sanctified, perfect, sinless, the moment we get saved. It's a process. And we ought not be shocked, please, 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 when somebody comes to you and starts telling you about a sin he or she is struggling with, and maybe it's something kind of gross, and maybe it's something that you would never be involved in. You ought not, you know, let your eyes pop out of your head and say, that's disgusting, I would, you know, and run away. You ought not do that. Just control your reactions. Because you know what? That's a good thing that they're recognizing it as sin. And sanctification is a process. And we ought to be patient with people. I've been told some things that, yeah, frankly are quite shocking. And you know what? We deal with them. Like, well, I'm glad you came to me about that. Let's deal with that. Let's see how we can overcome them. Right? And so these believers are coming and they're getting rid of their books. They're dealing with it. And good. Praise the Lord that they're doing it. Books, by the way, were very expensive in the ancient world. If each silver piece, Luke says that the amount, if you valued it all up, the amount of the books that they all destroyed came to about 50,000 pieces of silver. If each silver piece was the drachma, that is a day's wage for a worker. Now listen to this, kid. The amount of value of those books combined was approximately the value of 150 men working for an entire year. That's how much value there was in the books they burned. They were willing to get rid of that amount of value because Jesus was now more important. They were willing to get rid of junk out of their lives. That's true conversion, true repentance. People getting rid of that garbage, cleaning up their lives. Well, you want God's people. We got to do the same thing. Avoid any form of demonism. Things like horoscopes. I hope you don't read the horoscopes. I hope you don't check those. That's more of this demonic garbage. Something called a Ouija board. Maybe some of you have never heard of that. Maybe some of you have. Those things are, you are dabbling with the demonic world. It's not just harmless stuff here, harmless fun. Christians ought to stay far, far away. Please be careful. These things should have no place in a Christian's life. Other books or videos, music you listen to. If it's demonic, if it's close to being demonic, we should reject that kind of stuff and avoid it entirely. Be careful. Evaluate what you're watching, reading, listening to. If this is demonic, avoid it. Please avoid it. All right, and then fourth and final subpoint here. God is greater than demons. Satan is real and powerful. God is sovereign over Satan. God's people must avoid any form of demonism. But let's leave on a positive note. God always prevails over Satan. Remember at the beginning I said, God always wins. Always. It's not even a contest, really, right? God always wins. I'll put verse 20 on the slide. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Notice the power of God over Satan and over sin in the hearts of men. God is able to save from Satan. God is able to save from sin. The word of the Lord prevailed. Folks, God is greater than Satan and his demons. As God's children, we have nothing to fear. We aren't nervously wondering who's going to win this spiritual battle. God always wins. Now, to answer the question, what about casting out demons today? Is that something we may have to do? Is that something we should be involved in? Should we try it? And I would say what I said earlier, well, do you also believe you can raise dead people and speak foreign languages without learning them first? I would say, personally, I have no intention of ever doing that. I don't have any plans to ever try casting out a demon. So, but here's the question. What happens if you meet somebody that you think is demonized? And it's a very real possibility. Let me ask this. What do you do if you meet somebody who's sick and wants your help? Do you lay your hands on them and say, let me heal you? Or do you do what I do? Let me pray for you. If we meet somebody who's sick, who wants our help, we would say, I'll pray for you. If I was to meet somebody who I thought was demonized, I would do the same thing. And that's what I would urge for you to do as well, is you pray for that person. I don't think we can have a ministry of casting out demons today. I don't think that's for us to do. The same way we pray for a sick person, we can pray for a demonized person. We can share the gospel with him. We may have to wait. We may have to find a good time, but we can share the gospel. I want you to notice in the end, notice please, it wasn't the miracles, it wasn't the extraordinary miracles, the casting out the demons, it wasn't that turned Ephesus upside down. It was the Word of God. Miracles confirmed Paul's message, but the gospel is what changes lives. One commentator said this, God has always used the intensive preaching of the Word to stimulate spiritual awakening. It's the power of God's Word preached that changes lives. I'll close with this. Recently, a man I heard was telling an interviewer, it was some program, and this man was telling an interviewer, I believe the man was totally unsaved, it was not a Christian program, and this man was sharing that he was afraid, he did not want to have children. He was a young man about to get married, I believe. And he says, I don't want to have children. Asked why, he replied, due to this messed up state the world is in. And I believe that many people share his view, or they're struggling with other fears. Now, folks, I can't make specific predictions about the future, but I do know this. Whatever happens, whatever direction our country takes, whatever happens in the South, there will be gospel opportunities. I do know this, that God is in control. He has power over Satan. I don't know what shape our country will be in 5 years or 10 years from now, but God is in control and the gospel is still changing lives. I do know this, the only way we can truly help people change is by using God's Word, not through social programs that so many people and churches switch over to. I believe the only way we can help people change is giving them the gospel. God works in spite of opposition. God is greater than demons. We don't have to live in fear. And here's what we should do, as I've shared this slide several times before, evangelism. What can we do? Pray, meet people, and talk about Jesus. At work, in your neighborhood, with your friends, your family members that aren't saved, talk about Jesus. That's how we help people. Heads bowed, please, and eyes closed. Right where we are today, is there more that we can do? As I mentioned, if we don't share the gospel, how many people will that impact who won't hear? Are there people that need to hear, that will only hear because of our testimony? And we don't even know the extent, how far that could spread. One person that you tell might tell 10 others. You might end up leading that one to the Lord who turns out to be the next D.L. Moody or Charles Spurgeon. You don't know the far-reaching impact your witness can have. Who will not hear if we don't tell? Let's take some time and pray and ask God to help us. Help us this week to talk to people, to take advantage of opportunities. Would you pray throughout the week for opportunities to share the gospel? And would you take them? Right now, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to do this, to be better evangelists for Him, to trust in His power over opposition, over the forces of Satan. Let's ask God to help us. And then I'll close in prayer. Well, Lord, You've given us, You've entrusted to us the Word of power, the Word that contains this good news. the gospel, the story of Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf. Please help us to tell that to others. God, we pray that you would give us opportunities this week. And God, I also pray that you would help each one of us to regularly, faithfully be praying for opportunities, to be looking for opportunities, and then taking those opportunities, actually opening our mouths, talking to people, giving them a gospel tract, just passing on a kind word, the fact that we'll pray for them. Lord, we trust that you will use that testimony to draw people to you. And it's for your name's sake we pray. Amen.